If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 24 is where we find ourselves as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark for, what was it now, almost a year and a half as we are coming to Mark chapter 13. We spent 2 weeks in the beginning parts of Mark chapter 13. We're going to be wrapping up the Olivet discourse here this morning. And what a blessing it has been to tackle Mark 13 with you all. As we come to this last part of it, I want to kind of do a quick summary of what has happened so we can maybe begin to see the outline here. It started with a simple statement that the disciples made. They walked out and saw the beautiful stones of the temple and told Jesus, "What a beautiful temple this is." Which then Jesus responded in correctly prophesying that the temple would come down. This has spurred the curiosity of the disciples, and when they get back across the valley, they begin to question Jesus on something that they have been struggling with for a while now. The struggle is not that he is the Messiah. They understood that now on their journey to Jerusalem. They begin to understand he is the Messiah. This is not the question that they are struggling with. But the thing is when? They know he's the king. They know he's the Messiah. They know he's the son of David. They know that he is the rightful ruler. The question has now turned to, when will that be established? And since Jesus said that the temple would come down, then for sure, at that time, the Messiah will come and take his rightful place. That the kingdom of God is here, is at hand. Jesus said that in the very beginning of Mark, when he began his ministry. The kingdom of God is here, is at hand, is present. Believe and repent. The disciples have been trying to understand of this. Notice how in the journey on the way here, though, they have completely ignored any teaching that Jesus has tried to give on his death, on his resurrection. They either ignore it as if it didn't happen, like a kid who covers their ears and is just like, "I didn't hear you, so it didn't really happen." And they've been trying to do that. Or they try to change the subject right away. "Well, yeah, but we still don't have any bread." They try to change the subject. They don't really want to hear about the death of the Messiah, the suffering Messiah. They've been ignoring that to a point. So when Jesus says the temple is going to come down, well, for sure, this has to be the time then. Because remember, they didn't know a life. They couldn't even think of a life without the temple. This is where God was praised. This is where God's presence was. This is where the sacrifices of sins were given. Without that, the world must end. There's no way that it could continue on. And so they say, "Jesus, when and what will be the signs?" And Jesus gives a response that they probably weren't looking for. Instead of answering the question right away, what does he do? He said there's going to be a period of time in verses 5 through 13 that we see are the last days, that the last days are going to come, and you're going to see wars and rumors of wars and nations against nations, and false prophets are going to rise up, and there's going to be natural disasters and famines, and the church will be persecuted, and all these things will happen is what he called birth pains. And as the closer and closer and closer we get to the final day, the day of the Lord, the birth pains are just going to intensify. They're going to happen more frequently. And Jesus then doesn't say, "I'll tell you when that's going to happen." Instead, he goes to practical, pastoral. And he says, instead of that, be on guard. Be on guard. Don't be afraid. Trust the Holy Spirit. He gives some pastoral things of how to live in the last days, which then we looked at last week. The event finally begins to come in the abomination of desolation, which we saw, yes, was in the immediate as well as a future time, that it matches Daniel's prophecy and what we see in Revelation, that there will come a time where the abomination, an idol who is not where he should be, and we saw that it was a person, and it's the Antichrist in the temple. He's going to bring a great tribulation, that the Bible says in Daniel and in Mark and in Matthew's account and Luke's account that God will cut it short 3.5 years according to Daniel's prophecy and what we see in the book of Revelation. And in here he says, don't just stay on guard now, it's time to flee. For those who are there, it is time to flee. And it matches perfectly. And the point that Jesus was making in that part of it was not to create fear in them, but it was to show that God is in control, even in the great tribulation, that he is sovereign in all of those things, and so we can still trust him in all of that, that there's still time for redemption, that he is in control. So we've gotten that part of it down. But now we come to the last part of redemption history, where we're going through the last days, the abomination comes, and now we see the glorious return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's read that in Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 24. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the farthest end of the earth and the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on alert. Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on alert." Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that it guides and corrects, that it changes our hearts. Lord, help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see this morning. Holy Spirit, we pray for your work of illumination in our hearts and in our minds this morning, that we would understand these truths. Lord, help us to walk out not in the same way of which we came. And Lord, help me become less so you become more here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we see, Jesus starts by saying, after that tribulation. So we know that it's a tribulation that is yet to come, and we remember that it said that it would be like no other. Like no other. As the birth pains intensify, and as the abomination of desolation comes, after that there will be a time where God's wrath is poured out. And we see that in Revelation, as the trumpets and the bowls are poured out. Again, coming from heaven, God's wrath being poured out, his judgment over the wickedness and sin of the world. So as that begins to happen, then the next event comes. And now many people in verses 24, the rest of 24, and parts of 25, they take this in a literal sense. As in when we read the things like the darkening of the sun and the moon will not give light and the stars will be falling, they read it in a literal way, which is the way that I read these texts. That is, be the literal way that this is actually an event that is going to happen but when Jesus returns. There's other believers, brothers and sisters, I will still say brothers and sisters, right? It's not a salvation issue, who believe a different eschatology. The amillennials take this as more of a figurative way, that this is in a sense a figurative way. They would say that they're translating the Bible still literally, but this is literally in a figurative sense, if that makes sense there. This is their view of it. And again, brothers and sisters in Christ, whom I trust, who I read their commentaries as well in it. And they say this is figurative. That it's not exactly what's going to happen, but the point that is being made here is that your life will change forever. That these events, regardless if it's literal or figurative, will drastically change everything. That the moment that those things happen, that the Great Tribulation happen, every life as you know it, your comfortabilities, the things that you wake up and think there's going to be like the next day, are going to be completely altered and changed. And you're not going to understand how it all works. In fact, Luke says that men will faint from fear. That is just something that you just can't comprehend, the tribulation that is coming. And Luke even says after that, that it's they're worried about what is coming next. That who is coming to do away with all evil, with all wickedness, with all of that. They says that they are scared to death. That life as you know it will be changed forever. Whether you take it in a literal sense or a figurative sense, it's true. Life will be changed. If the sun does not give light, if the sun's blocked and the moon does not get light, and the stars start falling, it changes things, drastically changes things to where men faint in fear, as Luke 21:26 says. As we hear this, as Jesus say these things, it reminded me this week, I've been reminded this week of how much the Old Testament is in the New Testament. And how much it interweaves, and how much, just what a wonderful book the Bible is. That it covers so much years about 4,000 years of history with different authors and different time periods and different styles of writing and different languages, and yet it comes and creates a cohesive, non-contradictory truth about everything that we need to know and how it fits so perfectly. In youth this Wednesday, we got to discuss how the early church and how the New Testament began to form its canon, and how the church didn't get to establish it. It was just that we recognized what was spoken by God, theanoustos, that it was God-breathed, and how it all intertwines. They were able to look at the Old Testament and see what books begin to fit, what writings of Paul and Peter begin to match the Word of God. And what a glorious thing that we have in our hands when we read Scripture, that it's literally theanoustos, God-breathed. What an amazing thing that is. And how the Old Testament is so intertwined with this. Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. I'm just going to give a few. If you turn with me to Isaiah 13, that's the main one that he's quoting from. In your Bible, it's italicized there in Mark 13, but he's quoting from Isaiah 13. In verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them." Doesn't sound like fainting from fear, as Luke put it. "They will writhe like a woman in labor, and they will look upon one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and the abase of the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his burning anger." Isaiah 24, just a few chapters later. "So it will happen in that day," this is verse 21, "that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth and on the earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days they will be punished. The moon will be abased and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." A couple more. Isaiah 34, 4. "And all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree." A couple more just to write down as we go, and then I trust, as the good Bereans that you are, we'll look at these as well. But we have Joel 2:10. "Before them the earth quakes, the heaven trembles, the sun and the moon become dark, and the stars lose their brightness." Joel 2:31, "The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Joel 3:15, "The sun and the moon have become dark, and the stars have lost their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am your Lord, your God, dwelling on Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will no longer pass through it." Zephaniah 1:14, "The great day of the Lord is near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, and its warriors cry out bitterly. The day is a day of anger, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Haggai 2:6, to end here. "For this is what the Lord of armies says, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and also the dry land." The disciples would have known these Old Testament sayings here. They would have understood what Jesus is saying. Things are going to drastically look different when Jesus comes back. It's going to be that of where Jesus takes away all wickedness away. And it says that he is going to return in Mark in a cloud of glory, in a cloud of glory and power. As the psalmist says in 104, that he rides the clouds as chariots. If you look at the other accounts in Matthew and Luke, it says that he's in the clouds, on the clouds. He's coming down with the clouds. There's clouds all around him. That's kind of the point that you're getting. He rides the clouds like a chariot in his power. We get to see that power and that glory that Mark references here in detail in Revelation 19. We're going to look at that coming here in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. said, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself." I've been asked that question. What is that name, Pastor? And I would say, well, I don't know, because that's what the Bible says. I don't know his name. So you can kind of just wait and see what that is going to be. But I don't know. "He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, will follow him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God." What a picture of Jesus coming down in a cloud. A warrior with a sword coming out of his mouth who defeats all wickedness and evil and lawlessness. This is what our hearts have been crying out. This is the cry of the book of Habakkuk, where the people go to Habakkuk the prophet and say, ask God when. When will the injustice be dealt with? When will the evil stop? It looks like they're winning. It looks like they have no consequences for their actions. The evil is just ramping up and we are being persecuted. What is with that? Ask God, what is that? And God's answer is, I do not delay. The judgment is coming. And here in this moment when Christ returns, judgment will come. End of evil, end of lawlessness. All wicked being answered for. But there's good news in this as well. That in this, yes, there is judgment. Yes, there is God's wrath. We can't deny that. We saw it in the Old Testament every single time. It's a great day of distress when Jesus comes. But we also see his mercy and his grace. As it continues on in Mark in verse 27, and then he will send forth the angels and gather together his elect from the four winds and from the farthest ends of the earth to the farthest ends of heaven. Isn't there mercy and grace still found within this? In the great day of judgment, is there not mercy and grace that God gathers those who are his, that those who believe in him, those who have been washed clean by the blood of Christ, he brings them in all together. Those who lived during that time, the 144,000 that he keeps safe, the Jews that he keeps safe during that time, they're converts, those who were not martyred. But guess what? He also brings, it says, as we come down with him, that he brings down those who were martyred during the tribulation, those who lost their life because of their faith. The Old Testament saints rise up, and the church comes with him as well. Now, at our church, we believe in the rapture of the saints. And a few verses that I want to do, I don't want to spend too much time on that, but a few verses I want to look at. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. I want you to see the differences here between what we just read, where Jesus comes and there's judgment and desolation, to the verses that I believe are talking about the rapture of the church. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with our Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed." Jesus gives us promise in John 14, verse 2. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you, because I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again, and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you also will be. And you know the way where I am going." And so we see in these verses this idea of calling, of coming to be with Christ. Notice how Christ does not break down the clouds, ride down the clouds on the chariot, and land on earth. There is a calling here. In fact, the trumpet that is used here, there's two types of trumpet that we see in Scripture. There's two ways to use the trumpet, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, and they translate in that way. The first way is the trumpet is that of a battle cry. To blow the trumpet means to attack. It means to come and to attack. And we see that when Jesus returns and the trumpet sounds and the trumpets of judgment in the book of Revelation, that this trumpet means that it's time for war. It's time to attack. It's time to assemble and attack and come at war. And there's judgment and destruction in that. They would use this in the Old Testament when Israel needed to gather their armies to battle. They would sound this trumpet to battle, so they knew that they had to come out of their tents and get ready for battle. That's what that first trumpet was. But then there's a second trumpet that is used to call them to be in the presence of God. And the Israelites, when they were in their tents and they needed to come and form at the base of Mount Sinai, so that they knew that it wasn't a trumpet to war, but it was a trumpet to come out of their tents and to come and be in the presence of God, they would blow this trumpet instead. And the same with the book of 1 Corinthians here and 1 Thessalonians. There's a trumpet that calls out that is not a trumpet of war, but it's a trumpet of come to the presence of God. We believe this is the calling trumpet, that he calls us up to him. Calls up to him. Notice in these verses too that we use for the rapture, is there any judgment that is with this? It's a calling of the saints to be with him. There's no judgment like we see in the second coming when he lands on earth and there's judgment over the evil wickedness. There is not judgment here. It's just calling those who are his, the church, we believe, to him. A couple other examples that God said that he does not appoint his people to his wrath, which is what the Great Tribulation is God's wrath being poured out. He promises one of the churches that he speaks to in the beginning of Revelation that they will not be part of the tribulation there, and that he doesn't pour out his wrath on them. And we also see in the book of Revelation that the first four chapters, the church is there, and then for the remaining chapters, they're not there until we return with them as well. And then we see the saints in the church again. And so those are all things that I believe we see the rapture of the church coming. But the point is that at the end, when Jesus does step foot and he does establish his millennial kingdom here on earth, he gathers all that are his from the four winds, whether that be in heaven or whether that be on earth, he brings them all together into his kingdom, all the believers. He judges the evil and lawlessness, but he brings in mercy and grace. Again, we don't deserve this. We don't deserve any of it. But it is by the work of Christ on the cross, his death and resurrection, that makes us able to join with him as he calls us to him, as he gathers all those believers with him together. The point is, as well, is that just like we don't know the time of his second coming, we don't know the time of that. It's a mystery. It happens in the twinkle of an eye, as Paul says. And so Jesus now is going to spend some time as he gives the next part of the redemption history. Is there's going to be the birthing pains, there's going to be the abomination of desolation, then I'm going to come. And so we have to ask then, how do we understand this? And Mark only gives us about two parables that Jesus gives of the fig tree and of the workers. But Matthew gives us multiple parables that Jesus teaches. We can see that Jesus is going to exhaust this point now. He's going to be like a good teacher, and he understands that the disciples have proven to be slow to understanding many times, right? And I'm thankful that they were slow to understanding because I'm with them. I'm slow to understanding at times. Have you ever had to be taught something twice or three times or four times before you really begin to understand, right? Here, Jesus does that the very same thing as a good teacher does, as the best teachers do. He's going to repeat it in different ways until we begin to understand the importance of what Jesus is saying. Now maybe they'll listen to the whole point of the Messiah that is to come. And we see that in verse 28 and 29. He says, "Now learn of the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near right at your door." We're in the end times. That's no secret. And it's getting closer and closer and closer. It's getting closer and closer. And so we need to understand what Jesus is saying here. But then we come to verse 30, and it kind of puts everything and stops everything. And if we recall in the intro to Mark 13, this is the verse that most atheists will use to disprove Christianity. See, Jesus got it wrong. He said this generation will not die until all these things come to place. Jesus didn't come back within that generation, and so he was wrong. And so because he's wrong in this, he's wrong. He could be wrong in everything else. And so your faith crumbles because of this verse right here. This is what most of the common beliefs is. And so we could interpret it that way if we would like. We could interpret it that Jesus did miss it and Jesus was wrong. And I would argue that we wouldn't be sitting in here if that was the case, if you guys believe that. So we're not going to spend too much time on that part of it. But there are some views in Christianity that I want to just go through. There's the preterist view that all of these things, that verse 30, that they say, well, this generation did experience all these things. Because we're translating these things in a figurative sense, all of these things did happen in 70 AD. The destruction of the temple and the abomination desolation when King when Emperor Titus came in after he destroyed the temple and stood on the rubbish of the temple. He stood where he ought not to be because he destroyed the temple, and now he's in the temple. And they try to explain these in a figurative sense that matches that everything happened in 70 AD. That's their view. So this generation did see all of those things because it did actually happen in a figurative way in 70 AD. My argument with that would be it doesn't really correlate with what Daniel says in the 3.5 years and the abomination standing in the Holy of Holies and the temple being re-raised and the sacrificial system coming back. It doesn't really fit with the rest of that. I think we have to make some leaps there. In fact, the destruction of the temple only took 2 years instead of 3.5 years, which is what Daniel lays out. And so, again, this is why I believe Mark 13 is, yes, there's an immediate understanding of it, but there's also the futuristic that is to come that we have not yet seen. So another way to look at it then, if we're not going to agree with that one, or at least I'm not going to, again, I don't want to be a tyrant and make and force that upon you. If you agree with that, then we can have our discussion later on. But if that doesn't work for you like it doesn't work for me, well, maybe then this generation means like a generation that could expand beyond just that the 40 years. So as in like Jesus says that you stiff-necked and unbelieving generation. Well, if we look around the world today, we could look upon people and say, yep, they're definitely still stiff-necked people. There's definitely still unbelieving people. And so that generation is still yet to come or still coming as it is right now. And so that kind of is a way to get out of that as well. Again, I think there's some stretches that we might have to make there as well. But again, you're smart and you can talk about these things amongst yourselves as well and come up with that conclusion. Now, when I read this, I see the verses say all these things and these things, and what these things are and all these things are the signs that point to Jesus' coming. The event is Jesus' second coming. That's not part of the all these things. Instead, it's the things that they would have seen that would come to be, as in the birthing pains, as in the wars and the rumors of wars, as in nations coming against nations, as in the church and the persecution, the types of antichrist that come in and be ought not where they ought to be. This is my argument that it's not talking about the second coming of Christ here. That's the event that happens after these signs are pointed to them. So this generation, the generation in the immediate audience, would have seen these things, as we all have seen these things, because it's the signs leading up to the second coming of Christ. Now that's my take. You're smart people. You can pick which one you like, and we can have that discussion throughout the week. I'm not going to say which one is that, because there is a little bit of interpretation differences of people who I trust and people who I read their commentaries and have learned from as well, who disagree with my take as well. And so, look at it as well. But I don't think that we can look at it and say, well, Jesus was definitely wrong here. I think that's out of the question. I think there's plenty of ways to interpret to get around that. I think that's the part that we all have to at least agree on there. Now, back to Mark as I go on a little sidetrack there. Sorry for that. But back to Mark. As we see, judgment is coming. That's the point. That judgment is coming. Christ will return. We all agree on that. And so Jesus is going to say, well, what do we do with that? What do we do? We know how it ends. We know the Bible gives us how the story of redemption ends. God ends his story and lets us know what that looks like. So what do we do with it? What do we have this idea that life is at times meaningless. The world falls into this, does it not? Because they don't have hope, because they don't believe in Christ, they don't know the story. What is their life goal? We got to preserve the world. We got to have meaning. We got to have purpose. We got to do all of these things. Now, I'm not saying just go and destroy the world. That's not what I'm saying there. We still want to take care of our environment and things like that. But so many people put all their focus and energy in trying to find things like their purpose, their meaning. They look at the world and say, well, I gotta make a difference some way. And many times they fall into what we see in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, where King Solomon says, hey, I deny myself nothing. I got everything that I ever wanted. I deny myself. I wanted this. I got it. I wanted that. I did it. And he goes, vanity. Vanity, meaningless, everything, meaningless, nothing. Nothing meant anything at the end of it. It sounds like the great philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who fell into nihilism, that life is ultimately meaningless. In fact, Nietzsche, at the end of his life, said, if there is no God, then the question is, why do you even live anyway? He said, you might as well just commit suicide if there is no God? Because there's no meaning to anything. He still disbelieved in God. He still wouldn't allow himself to believe in God. This is how this man died, is thinking of this hopelessness, of this meaninglessness of life, this purposelessness, this hopelessness. And this is what the world lives with on a regular basis. Without God, there is hopelessness. There is meaninglessness. Nothing matters. You can strive, you can try to make it, but nothing will fill that void that they are chasing. And so Jesus, here in the last parable that he's going to give, is going to give us some answers to this, of what to do with this information that we now have, that we know the end. We know that he's coming back. We know that judgment is coming. We know that he gathers his people together with him. We know that he is victorious. We know all of those things. And so what do we do with that information? How do we apply it to our life here? And I want to go through four things just really quickly as we close. Four things of the lessons that Jesus teaches here. Number one, we see in verse 32. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. First lesson that we need to learn is we don't know the time, so stop obsessing over it. We don't know the time, so stop obsessing over it. Angels don't know. Son of Man, Jesus says that even he didn't know in his human flesh as he willingly laid down his omniscience in this moment according to the will of the Father. He says, I don't know. The angels don't know. The prophets don't know. The apostles who I'm speaking to directly do not know. Who write scripture do not know. What makes it think that in 2024, now all of a sudden we will figure it out on when that is, of when that comes about? There's so many times where we look upon things that are coming, like an eclipse, for instance, like this summer. I think I've lived through 5 or 6 end-of-the-world events, and I'm 35 years old. I'm sure many of you have lived through more of those as well. I remember Y2K. That was the big one. I remember when my uncle shut the lights off at midnight, and everyone freaked out, and my nephew just dropped. I thought he died with how much fear he had that the end of the world was coming, and it probably wasn't good that he did that to his own kid. But there was that fear because they were obsessed with it. They were looking for the signs and in the stars and the things that Scripture says, like, be careful when you do that, right? But yet we sometimes spend so much time doing those things that we have to be mindful. We have to watch out for it. Jesus even doubles down on that. He says in verse 32, but of that day or hour, no one knows. Then he goes to the very next verse, the very next thing he says after that statement. Take heed, keep on alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Do you think he's trying to make a point by saying it back to back right away? Stop obsessing over it. Now I get it. It's fun. It's fun to read books. It's fun to hear people talk about it. It's fun to discuss the end times and when those things will happen. I get it. But we run the risk of making that more important than the gospel. We run the risk of missing out on what God is doing in our lives now and the people that he's put in place for us to disciple, and we run with the obsession of that. There's people who just do ministry on the end times as if they're going to get closer and closer to it. I can promise you this. You're in the end times, and guess what? We're closer now than we ever have been before. And when you eat supper tonight, you're going to be closer than you were this morning when you had breakfast and came here. And when you wake up the next day, it's going to be closer and closer and closer as we go. But we need to be mindful that we not to lose our obsession over it, that we forget about the work that God has doing for here. And many times, sadly, I see discernment just go right out the window when it comes to this stuff too. That one person whose whole ministry is this or book is this, and we just throw discernment out because they're talking about end time stuff and we just run with it because it's something that we like to talk about in here. Must be careful. Must be watchful. Jesus says, you don't know, so stop obsessing over it. Now, number two, the second thing that Jesus tells us is that just because we don't know, it does not give us an excuse to not be prepared. Just because we don't know doesn't mean that we have an excuse not to be prepared. How many times did he say, be watchful? I'm telling you in advance, be on alert. Do not fall asleep. Be aware. Be aware. Jesus gives, again, many parables in the book of Matthew, in Matthew's account. He gives the parable of the 10 virgins, who 5 of them were not aware. 5 of them were not prepared. 5 of them fell asleep. They weren't ready for his coming. And one of the things that I want to notice is that when they woke up and they needed some oil, they couldn't borrow it off the others. And this is what I want to draw our attention to this morning, is that kids who are in here today, you cannot get in on the coattails of your parents. Your faith, your parents' faith does not save you. It needs to be yours. Your grandparents' faith does not save you. I'm talking not just to the little kids in here, but some of the older kids who are in here as well. That it's not, you can't borrow your faith from your parents. Spouses, you can't borrow it from your wife. You can't borrow it from your husband. It must be your own. Are you prepared? Are you prepared? I remember one time in youth ministry, it was early on, back in St. Cloud, where we were talking about the end times and we were going through the book of Revelation together. And one of the kids asked the question, well, if we knew the time, if I knew the time that I was going to die or the time that Jesus would return, would you want to know? Would you want to know? And what would you do differently? And there's even a song about that, right? To live like you were dying. I think it was a country song, and right? And a lot of the kids were saying all these things that they would change. Well, I would live this way. I would live this way. I would do this differently. I would put this as a higher priority. And I would do these things and these things and these things if I knew the time. Until one quiet kid, and in fact, this is the only time this kid showed up to youth. And he stopped and he said, should not the answer be nothing? Shouldn't our life not change at all if we knew that what the time that was coming? And we all just kind of stopped. And he says, if you don't know the time that he's coming, it could be then any time. So why would you live a life that all of a sudden you have to change everything because you know it when you don't know it? So you should be living your life exactly the way that God has called you to live, obedient to him and in right relationship with him. It just shocked all of us. And this is the only time I ever saw this kid, is he never came back. I don't know, maybe if I gave a bad answer in return, I don't know what it was. But I'm thankful because that moment stuck with me for since then. Is what would change if we knew? The answer should be nothing. We should be living a life that is pleasing to God, that is obeying God, because we don't know the time. We're not promised. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Do not delay. Your life is a vapor and a mist here today and gone tomorrow. That next breath that you draw is not promised. So are you prepared? Are you prepared? Just because we don't know the time doesn't mean that we have an excuse to not be prepared. Number three, we see it in verse 34 of our text. It is like a man away on a journey. Here's the end days, the last days. We're waiting for our Lord to return. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanding the doorkeeper to stay on alert. Number three thing that we learn is that this should lead us to action. This should lead us to action. Not obsessing over when and trying to figure that out, right? But preparing ourselves, but also living a life of action. We should not be sitting on our hands and feet being like, well, I punched my ticket, now I just wait. It says here that he's given each one a task. There is a work to be done. There is an expansion of his kingdom that needs to take place. And guess what? He chose you and I, the people of God that he called. And he says, I have a job for you. I have a job for you. Be faithful in that work. Be faithful in it. It reminds me, it made me laugh this week as I was reading Jesus' ascension, because it kind of goes along with this. And in Acts 1, remember, the disciples were just standing there, and Jesus already ascended into heaven. They were just standing there as if, like, this is just what we're going to do. We're just going to wait for him to come back. He might come back faster than we think. And they're just standing there, and what did the angel say to them? Quit looking up. What did he tell you to do? Wait for the Holy Spirit, and then go into all the nations and make disciples. This is what his work is. Stop looking up. Stop obsessing, and do the work that God has called us to do. Do the work that God has called us to do. He's left people in charge. Are we doing those tasks that God has called us to do? Are we sharing our faith? Are we sharing the gospel? Are we discipling well? Are we offering our time? Are we living a life of sacrifice to him? Are we prepared as the doorkeepers to keep watch? Because we know the end, we should be led to action. We should be prepared. We should stop obsessing of when. And the final thing, as he says in verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, be on alert. As he says in verse 31 as well, a little earlier, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. We might be ignorant of the time, but the fourth thing we need to know is that we're not ignorant of its certainty, that Christ will come back. There is a certainty to it that we cannot ignore. That we know that he is coming back. It is his promise. His word never passes away. His truth is always, and he will return. So the question is, are we prepared? The question is, are we living a life of doing our task that he has called us to do? Are we prepared? For on that day, on that final day, when Jesus comes, we see in Scripture that there's going to be two cries. There's going to be a cry of anguish, a cry of fear, as the Lord deals with the evil and wickedness. But there's also going to be a cry of delight and joy of his return. So my question is, as we close, is what will your cry be? Will it be that of anguish, that of fear, or will it be that of joy and delight of his coming? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness, as your word says. Lord, that we can walk out the life that you have called us to walk out by the work of the Holy Spirit as we begin to grow, to look more and more like you. And Lord, we also have the knowledge of how it all ends. But Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would use the time here in the last days and the breath that we draw, Lord, that we would live a life of action, live a life of discipling, live a life that brings people to you, that grows your kingdom, Lord, that we would stop at, if we are obsessed with trying to figure out when and listening to the when, Lord, that we would begin to instead focus on the what should we do because of these things to be true. Lord, that we would rely on your certainty as well. And Lord, I pray, Lord, if there's anyone in here, Lord, who is not prepared, Lord, who is trying to bank off of someone else, who maybe comes every week and hears these truths but never has come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who has never come and repented of their sin, Lord, who laid it all down, Lord, who maybe is still stuck in a works-based, Lord, where they're trying to earn or merit or gain a salvation. Lord, we cannot do so. But Lord, you made the way. Lord, that you came to us as we sing this morning, "Come now, long expected Jesus," that you came and died on the cross, that lived the life that we could not, shed your blood on our behalf so that we would be called righteousness, that we would be called righteous because of your work. Lord, help the Holy Spirit begin to work that in the hearts of those who need to hear that at this time. Begin to work in them, Lord, that we would all have the cry of that of delight and joy and not the cry of anguish. And Lord, we just are so thankful, Lord, that you are coming back. And Lord, that you will right every wrong. And Lord, that we have the great knowledge, Lord, that you will gather your people together with you. And we just are so thankful for those truths. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2:30.